We have been instructed by the Apostle Paul to be filled with the Spirit and to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to God. And we have been about that business. It's a wonderful privilege to participate in the worship service with Indelible Grace. And it's now my privilege to speak to you from the Psalms. And I invite you to turn with me to the 131st Psalm. Remarkably short, but as Spurgeon said, it's quick to read, but long to live. And I have found over this month of preparation, it's an awesome privilege and responsibility to have the opportunity to share here in chapel. And you get to really invest and engage and immerse yourself in a text. And this one struck me as particularly fascinating. The Psalms are a unique genre to begin with because they are poetry, but set to music. And we don't have the tunes anymore, so there's great freedom. But Hebrew poetry is very different. They involve prayers and praise, but the poetic theme is much different from ours in that it doesn't depend on rhythm or rhyme. It's a parallelism, sort of stereo for the soul. You have one idea, then it's either compared or contrasted or completed with the following line. And the beauty of that is that it transfers through time to languages without losing anything. If you take one of our poems that's very rhythmical and rhymes and try to translate it into the language, or one of the praise songs, those of you who've been cross-cultural, you realize how difficult it is to cram those words in. And yet the Psalms beautifully take us to these word pictures and recognize that poetry says things much more intensely with an economy of words than prose. So the images here are there for our unpacking and our understanding. And this is the most unusual image, I realize. One of the fears when you're preparing for a chapel message is the fellow before you will preach the same text. But I was quite confident no one would do a message on the weaned child and the quieted soul, so I felt very confident approaching this one. This is a psalm of ascents, or psalm of degrees. And so its context, at least traditionally, was that these were sung by the people of Israel as they came towards Jerusalem. So there would be families and groups of families coming up, and Psalm 120 to 134 fit into this pattern. This is a psalm of David, although there is some scholarly debate as to whether he penned it. It's not convincing evidence to me, so from my standpoint, this is a psalm of David, a man after God's own heart, a musician and a songwriter. And we have the opportunity to see from his heart and from his life how God might instruct us today. It's a remarkable thing that God has drawn us together from all of our pasts and all of our backgrounds to this moment in history that he might speak to us. The sovereign God of eternity, through his word and through the music and through the spoken word, just to stay out of his way, that as Dr. Stamm prayed, that the Spirit of God might teach us. So I invite you now, in honor of the word, to stand with me as I read from the 131st Psalm. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Please be seated. The psalmist speaks very personally to God, and we'll watch the flow of this psalm. It divides very nicely in its short three verses from a prayer of humility, a picture of tranquility, and then the pattern of maturity. So as we walk through it, let's first look at how it begins. O Lord, my heart is not proud. And as Dr. Block shared with us last Thursday in chapel, this Hebrew word lev means not just the organ that pumps blood, but what you think and what you feel. It's sort of the core of who you are, the seat of your conscience, the source of your courage. My heart is not proud. Now, to say that before the Lord who knows all things is to say something significant. Try that sometime. In this past month, as soon as those words start to come out, the Spirit of God reminds you of those areas where you've not been humble. And as we look at this psalm, I would like to put some echoes of this song from the New Testament so that we can see these images played out again. And let us meditate and just consider what God would have us to know. My heart is not proud. But the reality is we are selfish, self-centered, self-indulgent. The world revolves around me. That is our natural tendency. We must, as is written, humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. In James and in Peter, he writes again, humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. This is something that is not natural for us. And yet, turn with me, if you would, to this lovely passage in Matthew. After David, the king, writes about his heart, let's get a look at the King of Kings, as he shared from his heart. The one time that he described himself in Matthew, the 11th chapter, familiar verses beginning in 28. I just want to lay this beside our psalm to consider something I believe that we need to hear, that I certainly needed to hear. As Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. The goal for those who, Jesus said, those who are fully trained will be like the teacher. We are becoming conformed to the image of Christ. The transformation by renewing of mind is to make us Christ-like, which asked the question, what was Christ like? And what he was like was humble and gentle. Not that he worked at that. That was his character. That was his nature. He didn't live that way to model for us. That's who he is. And that is the standard that we are to aspire for. Do we? Is humility even on the radar screen as what we see as a leader in the kingdom, the church of God? This is a difficult passage. And he moves from my heart is not proud to my eyes not haughty. Now, we don't use the word haughty too much, but it has the connotation of a condescending, judgmental, critical look, thinking of yourself and your stuff as better than someone else's. Now, David had every right to be proud and haughty. He'd gone from the shepherd to the victor over Goliath, to the warrior, to the king. If anyone had right to be proud and haughty, it would have been him. But as he writes, from whatever stage of life he wrote that, and that's the fascination of the Psalms. It doesn't exactly tell you, which I think is valuable. It helps us to understand that these can be applied at many different stations of life. His eyes are not haughty. He's not full of conceit or contempt. He's not looking around at others and their gifts and their callings and their abilities and degrees and thinking of themselves as himself as superior. It's really easy to get into that, particularly in an academic community, as it was before in the medical community, to not be haughty, but to be humble. And then he says, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. You could paraphrase that, a man's got to know his own limitations. Some of you remember Clint Eastwood. Well, that's probably an embarrassment, but we won't go there. In fact, there are things that God has gifted and called you to do that we should find contentment in. And yet we seem to have substituted busyness for godliness and equated activity with success. And we're spinning our wheels going in all sorts of directions. And the price is that we're maybe not content in what God has called us to do. We may be exhausted, but I don't know that I'd describe us necessarily as content. So this self-examination of the psalmist sets the stage for the image of this psalm. He is not proud. His eyes are not haughty. He's not doing more than God has called him to do. There is contentment. I believe David would have been content if God had left him as a shepherd. He didn't push to the throne. He didn't push to build the temple when God told him it was not for him to do. He was content in his callings. There were errors indeed, but we see in the life of David some remarkable things to teach us as he prepares us then for this picture, the centerpiece of this psalm. We must understand it and unpack it. And I confess to you that as a retired obstetrician, these kind of passages attract me. when the Scripture talks about childbirth and nursing and laboring and rebirth, I love that stuff. It just speaks to me. Been there, and I can tell you there is much to learn from this process. God teaches us through what He's done. And so indulge me a bit and let's look at this, because it's just fascinating, and so many just jump past it. Surely, and the grammatical setup is that it's an oath. He is declaring to God, I have composed and quieted my soul. Composed is a word that could be translated leveled or smoothed out. The high parts have been brought down. The low parts have been built up. It's smooth. He has done something that has leveled his soul and has quieted it still. Is your soul quiet and still? I haven't seen much of that as the semester unfolds. There's so much noise and busyness in lives that it's really hard to rest in the presence of God, which is the image he's going to use. He says, like, we've got the figure of speech, a simile. There's going to be a point of comparison here that is powerful. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul, like a weaned child within me. So this is the comparison, the weaned child. Now, you have to understand a little of the setting, because these families, as they were heading towards Jerusalem, would be singing this in the context of their experience. And weaned then is a bit different than now. They didn't have infamil, similac, prosobi. They didn't have formula. Their infants were breastfed, or for those with special connections, they were had a wet nurse, or a surrogate source of nutrition, if you will. And that was the right and normal. Breast milk is perfect. God designed it. It is the exact right thing for that stage of life. But the weaned child, which is the end result that is at peace and repose. Everyone agrees with this beautiful picture of the child at rest, but you don't get there easily. Those who have been through this process in our society, yeah, it's usually at 6 months to a year is about when that happens. And it's not an easy thing. Weaning of a child can be quite a challenge. They get a bit demanding, cranky, loud, irritable, obnoxious, inconsolable, sort of like a Wednesday night business meeting at church kind of a thing. And they but then, as hard as it was then, they weaned their children at age 2 or 3. Can you imagine a 2-year-old? This for me was quite amusing, because we have grandchildren and I can just picture them. Little Emily at 2 or 3, very verbal. I can just see her. No snack time, no nap time for nobody. And then this shriek would come out of her that would be ear piercing, chandelier shattering, and Richter scale rocking, and it would go forever. But our grandson, young Zachary, much more direct approach. He'd stare up and say, give me the milk or the puppy gets popped. Okay, he may be watching a little too much TV and a voice thing, but do you see the challenge then? And the challenge back in those days would have been equal. Can you imagine trying to ration and reason with a 2 or 3-year-old? Here, honey, you don't want the sweet milk. What you want is this mashed up fish and asparagus. Because it's good. You know, that's coming right back at you. So, yeah, some of you have had that experience. Well, how did they do it? See, this was the fascinating part for me. Wormwood. Wormwood? You mean the nasty, bitter-tasting stuff it talks about in Revelation? Yeah, exactly. They use this stuff on the breast because it tastes awful. It's bitter. So they would make that which was good and pure and what they had been dependent upon for all of their lives, all they knew was breastfeeding, and it became bitter. And then it would be covered and concealed so they could no longer access the breast. And then something else superior for the next stage of life was provided. You see the picture? There is a progression, a growth, a change, a transition through trial. Wormwood was not pleasant. As a matter of fact, it's still available now as absinthe. Some cults and some things use it. Enough of it will put you into coma. Enough of it will kill you. So be nice to mama. We have this picture of the child now weaned. But to get to the weaned, you had to go through the process of weaning. From infancy, when milk was perfect and pure and appropriate, to the meat, when it's time to move on. But that process, we don't want the wormwood. We want to get where we're going without the trial. And so this is interpreted in a number of different ways. Some say that it's basically he's being weaned from the delights of the world, the sensual pleasures. And I think there is that application, but it misses the whole process a little bit. Others have said the psalmist is weaned from himself, from his pride. Also true, but when you look at the imagery, there seems to be more of a sanctification picture than a conversion picture. And so that's where I believe it really rests. The fact that one moves from dependence on the blessing, the delight, the sweetness, to a new and more mature place. I see it as God weaning us, and we finally come to compose ourselves and settle ourselves and rest in His presence. We must learn to move from the goodies of God to the goodness of God. And I'm not alone in that understanding. When you look historically through the church's interpretation of the Christian life, you see many times where the transition from the purgation, illumination, and union pictures. And Bernard of Clairvaux, when he wrote, he talked about the 4 degrees of love. The second was when you love God for self's sake. That is, the goodies that you get is why you love God. And that is where we all begin, because He gives us grace and He gives us the marvelous gifts that come with knowing Him. But then the third degree of love is when you love God for His sake, for who He is, not just what He's done. And the fourth degree of love is when you love yourself for God's sake, because you come to love what God loves and you come to understand that that's you. An interesting picture. John of the Cross wrote a magnificent poem called The Dark Night of the Soul, which in fact includes two dark nights, one of the soul and one of the spirit. And the picture that he's drawing is that time in Christian maturing where the sweetness of being with God and doing the disciplines, it turns bitter. It's no longer happening for you. God seems distant or covered, and it's not because of sin. It's because God is trying to draw you to a deeper maturity, a trust in Him, a rest in Him. You see it in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the progression through maturity. I think it's a picture that we need to see, and it shows us what maturity looks like. We use all manner of illustrations, and I think we miss an obvious one. Not all believers get to this point. Some are unwilling. Some are just not ready, because it's God who initiates this process. It's God who anoints with wormwood, as it were. Well, turn with me back to Matthew, but this time to the 18th chapter, because I want to show you an affirmation of this imagery that really strikes me. Because if we were to ask the same question that disciples ask, what's greatness look like in the kingdom? What are the images we like to use? We like to use the warrior, the athlete, the builder, the farmer, those kind of things. And yet when Jesus was asked, this is how he answers in the 18th chapter of Matthew, first verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" How might you answer that one? And it goes on, and he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn or are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." And goes on to explain that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. Well, what's the picture of greatness that Jesus uses? He calls a child, the child he sets in the midst, and he says, what did the child do that was so great? Merely allowed himself to come to Jesus, be put in the midst, and used to instruct others. Jesus could have called a soldier, said, this is what it is to be great, to be a warrior, or a magnificent athlete he could have called and put in the midst and said, this is what it's like. But he said, it's a child, not presumptuous, not pompous, just to trust to come and to trust and submit and stay. To be willing to do what Jesus asks of you. whether it's great, whether it's small, whether it's just stand there in the midst and be an illustration. That's the process. That's what weaned looks like. Weaned and at rest. Peace. Repose. Is that how your soul looks? Is that what you are desiring and yearning for? Are you so caught up in the busyness of life and seminary that that's gone? There's just no place for that. So then we move to the last, from the picture of tranquility, the weaned child, to this pattern of maturity. Oh, Israel. You see, the focus now changes from, oh, Lord and myself, to others. That's what maturity looks like. You now yearn for others to know the peace that God gives. Oh, Israel, the covenant people then, the covenant people now are the believers, the church. They're us. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forever, from this moment and every moment thereafter, hope in the Lord. This is an interesting, a fascinating word that's used here. It's Yashal, which is 19 times it appears in the Psalms, but it really concentrates in Psalm 130, a psalm about forgiveness. And I want to paint that picture. It's often translated wait or hope, and it means to cause to wait or to hope. So from Psalm 130, this same word is used this way. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope or wait, the same word, in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, I remember my days as an obstetrician and the 24 hours on and 24 hours off. And I know some of you that work for UPS know what it's like to wait for the morning. To wait for the sun to come up. You know it's going to happen, but you just can't wait. There's that anticipation, but it's not a hope like, gee, I hope I don't get called on in Hebrew class, but a hope I do get called on. I'm ready. Bring it on. Know it's coming. There's a confidence there. And so when you think about this hope in the Lord, which is the reason for His composed and quieted soul, we think about how we anticipate and look forward to things. And two came immediately to mind. As a kid growing up, Christmas was big in our house. It was big. We'd count off the days, and the night before, I'd be sitting at the window, looking out, waiting for something to happen. And this wasn't because I was celebrating the incarnation and looking forward to the birth of the baby Jesus. I wanted the gifts. Most of them I knew what they are because I was the sort of child that would peek around and look into things and knew. But that's one kind of anticipation. I think better for this one, was reminded in June the 3rd, 1972, I found myself in First Baptist Church, Georgetown, Kentucky, waiting for that processional march that would bring my bride down the aisle. Now that was anticipation. And the doors swung open and the afternoon sun broke and threw her dress and veil. It was just awesome. And I knew in a matter of moments, she would be my wife. That's an anticipation, not for the goodies of Christmas, but for the relationship of covenant marriage. That's the kind of waiting that we're called to. Do you recognize that as immature as I was and as finite and temporal and sinful, that level of anticipation, we, the church, are the bride of Christ. And He waits for us with that same but holy anticipation. He looks to the day that we, blameless and spotless, will come and see Him face to face. That is the wait, that is the hope that enables us to live with quieted souls, leveled, content. We're called to think of others. And He does. That's the maturity. He now thinks of hope in the Lord, O Israel, because you can rely upon Him. So this imagery goes from the weaned child, that which was good and perfect for that stage of life, has now moved to a new stage, a new relationship, a relationship that is lasting, a soul that is rest, hoping on the Lord and inviting others to hope on the Lord. It's a beautiful psalm. So I ask at the end of this, and students, when you think of the faculty and the staff here, Have you ever pictured us as weaned children at rest? Or do you see us busy as warriors, shepherds, athletes, farmers? And those are good things to be doing, but we should let you see what it is to be in the Lord. I know many of my brothers and sisters on this faculty, and they have been through the wormwood, and there is much to share and much to learn from your lives and our lives. So I encourage we as a faculty to share that part of us, that they might know not only the busyness and the schedules and the way that God uses us, but what it's like to be at rest upon the Lord. Now, I suspect some of you, even as I have brought this message today, find yourself in the midst of a wormwood kind of experience, where what was sweet is now bitter, where what seemed to be close and intimate with the Lord seems distant. Well, know this, if the Lord has brought that into your life, it's because He believes that you are ready. It's because He believes that you will come through that to a place of maturity, to a place where you too will, as the psalmist, invite others to come and to hope on the Lord. You see, a weaned child still hungers, but his appetite is for something else. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and therein will be satisfied. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we delight in the gift of your grace, and we pray that you might grant that we would have hearts that are not proud, eyes that are not haughty. Lord, that we would be content in the gifts and callings that you have given to us, and delight and rejoice in the gifts and callings of others. Father, that we might come to know the quieted soul, and then call others as well to hope on the Lord, both now and forever. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.